Take your Bibles and open up with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Looking at the second commandment this morning, and we might get two lessons out of this, which that's appropriate for the second commandment, I guess. We'll see if we get through this morning, though. But we are looking at the second commandment as we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, give us the answer to the catechism question, what is the second commandment? The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you would think that this would be a pretty simple command to explain what is allowed and what is forbidden by this second commandment. But it's really not that simple, and it's really not that simple for the reason that we mentioned last week, that John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. That is what we do best. We create idols. And this is not just talking about graven images, as in wood and stone and metal idols, but it's talking about making specifically images of God or to represent God in the worship of God. So the catechism, Puritan catechism, goes on. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. This we refer to in Reformed churches as the regulative principle of worship. We worship according to what God tells us to do. He tells us how he is to be worshiped. Now, why does he do that? Because he's God and we're worshiping him. Now, if we're worshiping God the way we want to worship him, who are we really worshiping? An idol of self. We're worshiping in a manner that fits our preference instead of what God has commanded. Now, the second question then, what is forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer there, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Now, immediately the way Roman Catholics and others will get around this is they will say that they are not worshiping the image. They are just using the image and worshiping through the image to the thing signified by the image. Well, you understand then, theologically, that makes the image a mediator, that you are mediating your worship through an idol. Now, who is the only mediator of the new covenant, the only mediator between God and man? It is Jesus Christ. So then there are some that say, well, we'll only use images of Jesus. Well, time out. We'll get there. As we look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, the question, what are the duties required in the second commandment? The answer here is the duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, and ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. So just a deeper look there as what are the things that God requires of us in worship. This, if you look on our website, in fact, there is a link under the About Us page about our liturgy, our order of worship. And this is an order of worship that's pretty common throughout church history, that we take elements of reading the word, praying the word, singing the word, preaching the word, hearing the word, observing the ordinances, fellowship and giving. These things are laid out for us throughout the New Testament, starting in the book of Acts, as the things that God requires of us when we gather together to worship him as his church. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism goes on. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And I will admit to you, yes, I had to pull out a dictionary. I didn't pull it out. I actually just looked it up online because there's some words in here. I didn't know what they meant. So I learned some new words this week. I'm going to have to use now when I'm talking to people. But what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Now, the next word in the catechism is the word simony. What in the world is simony? Well, simony actually is taken from Simon the magician in the book of Acts, who thought that he could buy the gifts of the Spirit. He wanted to know from the apostles, how much do I have to give you for you to give me the ability to do these signs and wonders that you're doing? So simony then is thinking that you can buy favors or position or giftedness within the kingdom of God. It would be a matter then of paying for these things instead of these things being given by God's grace. It also forbids sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God has appointed. So then what are the reasons, the next question is, annexed to the second commandment? The more to enforce it. How do we see consequences related to keeping or not keeping this commandment? And that is in verses 5 and 6. The reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Besides, God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his revengeful indignation against all false worship, as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment, such as hate him, and threatening to punish them into diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it, such as love him and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations." The truth is that when you look at patterns of sin, especially that run within families' lives, it's the fact that what one generation will tolerate, the next generation will not only allow but promote, and the third generation will adopt as standard practice. And we see that in our culture. And this is the cursing to the third and fourth generation, that when these sins of idolatry and false worship take root within a community or within a family, it could be generations before people are able to break out of that, because that becomes the foundation then of their worldview and their approach to worship. Not that God cannot save people in a family that is idolatrous. The good news of the gospel is God does that all the time, just to show us his power and his ability to publicly shame the principalities and powers. But there's a real threat here of these consequences. The way we worship will impact our children and their children and their children. That means this matters. This is important because this is how we approach God. Now, we do have, I wanted to share arguments. I have 6 or 7 arguments this morning against images of God, including images of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I had mentioned several weeks ago I needed to write an article. Well, I'm not going to write an article. I'm going to teach a lesson, and then I'm going to get the transcript off the video, and that's my article. So we're going to have all of the details here. 7 reasons why the Bible tells us that we're not to use images of God, including images of Jesus or of the Holy Spirit. First, John 4:24, God is spirit. Jesus says those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Because God is spirit, that means as such, he is invisible. That is, he does not consist of created matter, and he cannot be limited or confined to a spatial location. Now, people would immediately say, well, wait a minute, Jesus has a body. Hang on, we'll get there. But for now, looking at God in his eternality, when we talk about his invisibility, that means that all of his being, all of his spiritual being and essence will never be able to be seen by us in all of its fullness. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, with Christ there with us, we as created beings will never be able to fully see all that God is. We also will not ever be able to fully comprehend all that God is. If we as a created being could comprehend the infinite, then that means that God is not who he says he is, and we would be wiser than he is. Now, God does still show himself to us through visible created things, And of course, we do see him appear in the person of Christ, as we see him in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, and then we see him coming in the New Testament and having a fleshly body. But God, in his essence, is invisible to us. Here's some scriptures that explain that to us. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can see God's attributes in his creation. Doesn't mean you can see him, but you can see evidence of his attributes. Colossians 1:15 and 16 says he is, Christ is, the image of the invisible God. I love Colossians 1:15 and 16 because when we're told Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Greek word is the icon. That Jesus is the stamped icon of God. That means he is the only visible representation of God that will ever exist, that will ever be. We don't need any other icon or any other image. He's it. He is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples when they said, show us the Father, what did he say? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because if you've seen him, you've seen God. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. 1 Timothy 1:17 tells us, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Hebrews 11:27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So though God does have an essential form, his form is not seen because that form is not physical. God is present in his creation in a spiritual manner. Job 33 verse 4 says, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now we do understand that once we are glorified, we're not going to be limited by our mere physical senses and perceptions. And we are promised that we will then see God. Job 19:26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So once we are glorified and not limited by the physical body, our perceptions will be greater. And Christ tells us when he appears, we will see him and we will be as he is. Psalm 17:15, David writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Matthew 5:8 tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. To sum that up, then, God does not have a physical body in that sense, not accounting for the incarnation. God is not made of any kind of matter. He is not merely energy. God's being is not even exactly like our spirits, because our spirits are created things that apparently are able to exist only in one place and in one time. God in his spirit, in his being, in his essence, is eternal, omnipresent, and invisible. Arguments against the images of God, then, the second argument, is because we have not seen God. Any image we create of him, then, is by definition a false image and a violation of the second commandment. If you were to draw a picture of someone whom you've never seen, it's probably not going to look like that person. I could draw pictures of you and I've seen you and it's probably not going to look like you. We have not seen God. In Deuteronomy 4, we read this, starting in verse 15. So keep your souls very carefully, since you did not see any form on the day Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has apportioned for all the peoples under the whole of heaven. You have not seen him. And while you see his attributes revealed in the created world around you, don't then make an image of him from out of the created world and think that that will suffice. Because at that point, you're worshiping a false image And that opens the door for idolatry. The third argument against images, the very same verses here apply to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit because we have not seen them either. The reality is the Old Testament prophets yearned to see him and the coming of the Messiah. And David prayed. He wanted to see. Job wanted to see. But they did not. Up until he came, he was there with his disciples. They saw him. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. John sees him in Revelation after the ascension. And we know then that since then, none of us have seen him. The Holy Spirit is described as coming and going like the wind in John 3. We can't see where he's coming or where he's going or how he's working in John 3:8. And even when the Holy Spirit is present at the baptism of Jesus, we read the text there. Understand, the Holy Spirit did not look like a dove. Even these images that depict the Holy Spirit as a dove, that is idolatry. That's a false image because he did not appear as a dove. He hovered over Christ like a dove. And what that word that's described there, that's very similar to the same way the Spirit of God is described at creation in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. When we see the presentation of the Trinity, which many people say never appears in the Bible, we see it at the baptism of Jesus. There is the Son. There is the presence of the Spirit that is noted by this hovering presence, not that was seen, but that was heard. And then by the voice that came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself goes on to tell us we're blessed if we've believed in him, having not seen him, because we walk by faith and not sight. John 20:29, Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Because faith in itself is what gives substance to what we cannot see. It's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I memorized that in the King James. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have not seen him, but we know he is. And that evidence is provided by our faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. Fourth, there are some people that then will rely on visions of Jesus to tell us what he looks like. However, a couple of warning points about that. Trusting a vision actually works against the doctrine of sola scriptura and the doctrine of the sufficiency and perspicuity of scripture. The Second London Baptist Confession begins, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Have you noticed for all of the people who have claimed to have gone to heaven and seen Jesus, that the only two who have a similar description, both didn't draw a picture for us, they wrote it down in the inspired word. When we have a picture from Paul and from John of Jesus at the right hand of the throne, as he's presented in the book of Revelation and as he was presented on the road to Damascus, the glory of seeing the resurrected, risen, ascended Christ blinded Paul on the road. Scales formed over his eyes, and he had to be healed of that. When John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 4, he fainted. He was so frightened by what he saw. John, who is the disciple who loved Jesus, sees the resurrected Jesus in his power and glory and tries to describe it to us, and it terrifies him. Now, you see all of these other pictures that all of these other people have drawn because they've gone to heaven and seen this hippie Jesus in his little hippie outfit, wanting to be your boyfriend. That's not Jesus. If those people had seen Christ, they would have fainted as if they were dead. They would have had to be told, don't be afraid. And the pictures would match. Because Jesus does have a physical body, that means he does look like a man. And when you see him, you will recognize him when he calls you to be with him or when he comes back for us. We will see him and instantly, how great is that going to be to see him and to know him because we already know him. And then our faith will receive sight and we will see Christ. And we're not all going to see him different through a different lens or a different skin color or a different culture or a different whatever. We're going to see Jewish Jesus, who is the Son of God incarnate and who is risen and ascended and reigning. Our confession continues, although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God so that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary, those former ways by which God revealed his will unto his people having now ceased. We see then that there are those who claim to have these visions, but the word of God cannot contradict itself because God cannot contradict himself. And so a simple test of those visions easily proves that we cannot know if any of these people have actually seen Jesus. How do we know this? All the images would be the same if all these people had seen the same person, if they had seen the real Jesus. These visions then serve to cause people to depend upon their own thoughts, their own emotions, their own feelings, instead of the clear teaching of the Word of God, putting personal experience above Scripture. Fifth, Jesus himself warns us that many will claim to be him and will deceive and lead many astray. We saw that in Matthew 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We saw it even at the crucifixion. Barabbas, Joshua, son of the Father. Well, what was Jesus' name in Hebrew? Joshua. What does Joshua mean? Deliverance. So the crowd was given a choice. I can either release to you Barabbas, who is Deliverance, the son of the Father, who had claimed to be Christ and was leading a revolution, or I can release to you Jesus, who is the King of the Jews, who is the Messiah. Who do you want? Of course, they didn't want the true Jesus. They wanted the fake Jesus. And so they wanted Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. This is the other reality, even with the painting that's here in our own town. It's on the webpage. Atheists and unbelievers and people of other religions come and they see this picture of Jesus that this girl painted, and they're moved. Listen, if an atheist sees a picture of the true Jesus, he's going to spit and gnash his teeth. He hates God. Why would he be moved by a picture of him? If this is the true Jesus, here's the response of an atheist to the true Jesus. When the true atheist comes face to face with the true Jesus, the atheist bows his knees and confesses that Jesus Christ is King, that he is Lord. That's the only response. It's that or absolute hatred and revulsion, because the world hates Jesus. That's the sixth. If these pictures really are Jesus, we should be moved to worship. But the second commandment tells us explicitly not to use images in worship. And if we do see a picture, I love this, Sproul said this, if we see a picture that is really Jesus and we are not moved to worship, then we either don't really believe it's Jesus or we're guilty of falling into false worship because we are not worshiping him for who he is. If we see a picture of Jesus and it's Jesus, we should worship. But the Bible says don't, so we don't use pictures of Jesus because we don't have a picture of Jesus. The disciples didn't have a Polaroid. It didn't happen. What we have are the descriptions from the Word. The seventh argument, no image of God, Jesus, or the Holy Spirit can ever display God's divine nature in its fullness. And therefore, if not an outright false image, it's an incomplete image. And I appreciated John Calvin in this and his Institutes of Christian Religion. Anything that does not present a complete image of God detracts from his glory. It minimizes his glory. Psalm 29 verse 2 says we are to give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Calvin said, we believe it's wrong that God should be represented by a visible appearance because he himself has forbidden it, and it cannot be done without some defacing of his glory. From this, it's clear that every statue man erects or every image he paints to represent God, it simply displeases God as something dishonorable to his majesty. As in the first commandment, the Lord declares that he is one and that beside him no gods must either be worshipped or imagined. So he here more plainly declares what his nature is and what the kind of worship with which he is to be honored, in order that we may not presume to form any carnal idea of him. The purpose of the commandment, therefore, is that he will not have his legitimate worship profaned by superstitious rites. Wherefore, in general, he calls us entirely away from the carnal, frivolous observances which our stupid minds are wont to devise after forming some gross idea of the divine nature, while at the same time he instructs us in the worship which is legitimate, namely spiritual worship of his own appointment, worship in spirit and truth. The grossest vice here prohibited is external idolatry. He goes on, he says, this commandment consists of two parts. The former curbs the licentious daring which would subject the incomprehensible God to our senses or represent him under any visible shape. The latter forbids the worship of images on any religious grounds. There is, moreover, a brief enumeration of all the forms by which the deity was usually represented by heathen and superstitious nations, by anything which is heaven above, meaning the sun, the moon, and the stars, perhaps the birds, as in Deuteronomy, where the meaning is explained. There is mention of birds as well as stars in Deuteronomy 4:15. I would not have made this observation had I not seen that some absurdly apply it to the angels. The other particulars I pass as requiring no explanation. We have already shown clearly enough that every visible shape of deity which man devises is diametrically opposed to the divine nature. And therefore, that the moment that idols appear, true religion is corrupted and adulterated. Calvin didn't mince words, did he? Matthew Henry on the second commandment said this, we are here forbidden to worship even the true God, if by images. I am the Lord Jehovah and thy God, I am a jealous God, especially in the things of this nature. This intimates the care he has of his own instructions, his hatred of idolatry and all false worship, his displeasure against idolaters, and that he resents everything in his worship that looks like or leads to idolatry. Jealousy is quick-sighted, idolatry being spiritual adultery as it is very often represented in Scripture. The displeasure of God against it is fitly called jealousy. If God is jealous herein, we should be also afraid of offering any worship to God otherwise than he has appointed in his word. The prophet Isaiah actually sums this up really well for us in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah asked in verse 15, this is the Lord asking through the prophet, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the graven images, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished to make such contribution, chooses a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a wise craftsman to prepare a graven image that will not be shaken. That is, it won't be falling over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who inhabits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to inhabit. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth utterly formless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. I think we have enough evidence simply from Scripture itself to understand that by the second commandment, it is not just the making of idols for false worship that is prohibited. It is the making of any image to represent any God, even the true God, because of who he is and because of what he is. If we try to craft an image of him in our minds, we're creating an idol. That's the danger of movies that present to you Christ, the danger of artwork that presents to you Christ, because then that's how you see him, and our hearts are too prone to make an idol, to make a Jesus according to our own imagination. Even if we had an accurate picture of Christ, the danger there is that there are those who would worship the image instead of worshiping Christ himself. And so we don't have an image of Christ. You understand, Jesus came at the perfect time, when cameras didn't exist. And when we all do see him, here's the great news. When he comes back, every eye on the planet will see him and will instantly know who he is. For us, what joy. For the world, it is the day of the Lord, a great and terrible day. We look for his coming. We want him to come. We long to see Jesus. Let's guard our hearts in the meantime, not to allow any idolatry to creep in. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word and for your essence and your being. How we thank you that you in your eternality are invisible to us, That is, we cannot see or comprehend you in your fullness. And Father, we thank you for that. As created beings, we thank you just for the little bit that you do show us and reveal to us, giving us in your word a picture of who you are and what you've done. I do pray that you would guard our hearts against idolatry, against the tendency to make you in our own image, to look at some of your attributes to the neglect of others, to look at your love and not your justice, to look at your mercy and not your holiness. Father, we thank you for who and for what you are, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, and giving us your son. We thank you for these things in his precious name. Amen.
Question.
Yes.